Good morning, Baraka.
Good morning to you, Vic.
If you have your bulletin, take a look at the cover. Under the name of the church is the line, proclaiming the excellencies of God. In the 21st century, it's becoming more and more rare that churches meet to do that thing. Churches are gathering on Sunday morning to proclaim the glories of men. And they have a very man-centered approach to ministry. And I'm thankful to God that it's not that way here. I'm glad that we can gather, focus on Him, exalt the Son, concentrate on His Word. Dr. Dial's verse-by-verse ministry brings us this morning to Romans chapter 8. And if you'll open your Bibles there, we will read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 8, by the way, I can't think of any place in Scripture that equals the revelation of the excellencies of God to those who believe. His provision for us. Our eternal security. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
Keep your Bibles open to Romans in the 8th chapter. We're going to look at it under a magnifying glass. We want the Spirit of God to take His Word, use it to search out our hearts. You know, it is a very important reminder to us that the Word of God is living and powerful, isn't it? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we do pray that the searching power of Your Word as an instrument in the hands of the Spirit will do that work. Sort out our thinking, our motives. We look to You to do that work. Father, we give You thanks. We give You thanks, Lord, for Your infinite perfection. Infinite perfection in love. Lord, as we ponder the love that You, the Father, have toward God, the Son, and the love, the infinite love of God, the Son, for God, the Holy Spirit, and the love of the Spirit for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father. We marvel, Lord, marvel. This is beyond our little bitty minds. But Lord, what we are able to grasp by Your Spirit, we marvel in the magnitude and depth and the wonder, Lord, of Your pleasure, the pleasure of the eternal triune Godhead, loving one another in perfect harmony for all eternity. And Lord, what You've promised us is that we one day will step into that special time of relationship with you, our Father, and the Son, and the Spirit forever without sin. Lord, we confess our sins. We are sinners. We are too much like Saul, whom we've been reading about. Fear-driven, angry, vengeful, weary of soul, so tentative, and so ungodlike. God, forgive us. We have sinned against you. Show us how to love you more, Lord, and that we will indeed walk in the Spirit as we are intended to walk. Father, I want to pray for our servants, your servants, our fellow servants, working alongside of us in a lot of distant places. I would pray for Eric and Amanda Flintoff. God, I pray that you will give them encouragements in Christ in their work. Provide for them. I pray that as Eric makes these plans to visit Senegal, meet those financial needs in a special way for them to give praise to you. Lord, I also would pray for John and Rachel Sherwood as they go on about preparing themselves for that important work in North Africa. Give them the enabling power of the Spirit as they teach in this couples seminar in California to poke and prod by the Spirit into lives to transform men and women into the image of Christ. Lord, I ask again now that you will open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law. So let's ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been taken back somewhat, if not a lot, by the way in which polls are an important part, such an important part of our news world today? One poll that always gets my attention is the number of people who, in response to the question, are you an evangelical or are you a Christian? How many in the polls are represented that way? I've read different polls of this. I mean, sometimes up to maybe 40% or more of the population. Now, I do not pretend to be omniscient. I do not know what all the facts are in hearts and lives. But that, in my humble opinion, that does seem to be mildly exaggerated. Especially when I look in a passage like Romans 8. Well, let me run a poll here for a moment. Now, you do not need to raise your hand. You don't need to answer out loud. But let me run a question by you, and then I'm going to make two very possibly startling summaries in response to that question. Are you this morning born again? Do you know Christ? Are you a Christian? Now, I did not ask you if your parents were Christians. If they were, thank God. But they did not pass on to you a Christian gene. Nor did I ask you if you were a member of a church. I have to say these things in the Bible Belt because they have become well entrenched into the thinking of a lot of people. That if you go to church, your parents are Christian, perhaps you have a certain life that's on a little higher moral plane than at least the people you compare yourself to. And you may even think that because you attend here, that somehow proves that you are a Christian. Well, let me say this. How does one become a Christian? Let me say that because I don't want to leave a question unanswered that I think is very important up front. You say, what is a Christian? It is one who has put trust, confidence in Christ. In Christ alone, not in church membership, not in any kind of baptism, it's not what you are. It's not what you have done. It is by faith in Christ alone. You and I cannot bring to God anything to merit His acceptance. But it is to reach out and receive, accept what God has provided. What has He provided? He has provided forgiveness of sin. He's provided eternal life. It's in Christ. It's in a relationship to Christ. It's knowing Him. Oh yes, you must acknowledge yourself as a sinner. You can acknowledge yourself as a sinner, but that is not going to save you. That just simply puts you in the proper frame of mind and soul that you realize your need for Christ. You cannot save yourself. That is what repentance is. It's a turning from that self-confidence, confidence that you are your own Savior. And it is turning in confidence and trust in Christ to save you, to forgive you of your sin. For you see, Christ was punished in your place. God's wrath fell on Him. Theologians call that penal substitution. That's the very heart of the explaining the atoning work of Christ. Jesus suffered the penalty that you and I deserve, death. And He defeated death and came out of the grave, resurrected. Now, to have received Christ, that's a good word. John says it in 1:12. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be His own children. Now, that then is, I'll come back. Are you a Christian? Do you put your trust in Christ? Are you trusting in Him alone? Now, let me follow that up with these two kind of summaries then. Let me say this to you, first of all, if you are not a Christian. And here, I'm counting on some honesty on your part. If you think that, no, I am not a believer, or perhaps you would even say, I am not sure. Well, let me rattle your cage a bit. If you are not a Christian, this is your condition. That you do not have a righteousness that is acceptable to God. Can we get that one cleared up and out of the way? No matter how good intentions you have, how sincere you are, or even how desperate you are, that you without Christ, you do not have a righteousness that is accepted to God. Also, it means this. It means that you are under condemnation. You're not under my condemnation. You're not under another person's condemnation. Under God's condemnation. That means you are under God's judgment. If you are outside of Christ, it means that you are at war with God, hostile to Him. It means that you cannot please God as you are now. I'm not saying that it is not possible for something radical to change. I said that up front. But I'm something radical that can change you. But without Christ, if you're not a Christian, you are dead spiritually. So you don't seek God. You don't want God. You have enthroned yourself as the king of your own universe. Now you say, well, Pastor, no one's ever talked to me quite this bluntly. I'm not sure I like this place. When I get to heaven, this is one. I don't want this to be a regret at the judgment seat of Christ, that I was not clear. In love for you, my dear friend, if you are without Christ, I must say these things. Now you say, well, where do you get all that? That I'm under God's condemnation, that I can't please God as I am, that I'm spiritually dead, and that I'm at war with God. Where do you get all that? We get it right here in Romans 8 and 1 and 1 and 3 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, where he describes the condition of the non-believer, one who is in the flesh, the passage that we just read. All right, let me go to another summary statement. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you put your trust in him, what's your condition? You are not under condemnation. Rejoice in this. You're not under God's judgment. Your mind is set on the Spirit. You can please God. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That should cause rejoicing in your soul. Now it's all by grace. You didn't earn it. This is not some kind of thing where you can come up front. We'll all give you a round of applause. This is something whereby God gets all the applause and the praise and the glory. So therefore I say it again, that if you're in Christ then, that you have this, and I want to put the spotlight particularly on this, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, what we will do this morning is that we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 of Romans 8. You have your Bible before you and you have some notes there. Let me tell you how we're going to do this. We will look at 9 and 10. We have probably for some time we've not had as few verses to deal with. Oh, you say, well, good, the preacher won't go as long as he usually does. We have a quick stop today. Well, we'll see what happens. But what we will do, and I'm just giving you kind of a preview of what we will do next Sunday and Easter Sunday, is that next Sunday we're going to consider a question that I think has to be addressed from verses 1 through 11, 1 through 10 of Romans 8. Can a Christian be fleshly or carnal? We haven't considered that. We will have to do so. There's quite a bit of discussion among the theologians and commentators on this, in case you didn't know. And I'm sure you would have had this question. Well, all right, enough of that. Can't preach next week's message. And then we will see how. And I thought we would circle the field just modestly so that on Easter Sunday we will land on verse 11. It's a good verse to land on Easter Sunday. I see heads down looking and see what verse 11 is. And I think it's self-evident. Now let me come back to verses 9 and 10. Here is what has been transpiring up to this point. Get this. In Romans 7, 14 through 25 is that vivid, vivid description of sinfulness. Our own struggle with sin. I think that is describing a Christian's fight with it. Paul's describing it. It's a knockdown dragout. And sin is the enemy within. A deposed enemy, yes. But sin within is a marauder. He seeks this indwelling sin, seeks you, wants to ruin you. But Paul comes into this 8th of Romans, and here's where he starts, goes. That there is freedom freedom in living in the Spirit. There's freedom. We don't have to be controlled and ruled by. Our lives do not have to be ordered by sin within. We can have that freedom of life. And to get it on even closer down home to where we are this morning, is that he says, therefore, there is no condemnation. You're no longer under the sentence of law. You're free. Behave like it. And then, here we are with verses 9 and 10. Now, we are empowered by the Spirit to live like Christ. There's power working within you as a believer. You can change. I'll just consider it. In verse 9, because of the Holy Spirit, we have a new position. Look at the text and you will see how it is worded. However, you, notice something here as you have your mental magnifying glass on the text, you will see that now he breaks into this second person. And he's going to now focus, it's emphatic in the text. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's speaking to believers. This is your realm. This is your sphere, as it were. Now he says further, if indeed, now it's an assumption of a reality that exists. This is not a doubting thing here. If, and at this point, you can't always do this with an if, but at this point it's since. It works here. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If that's a reality, then let me just pause and say something about this little word. Well, there are a couple of things that cry for attention. First of all, look at Spirit of God. You will notice also Spirit of Christ. You will notice in the first part of verse 9, in the Spirit. Three different ways in which Paul is describing the Holy Spirit. Now, when he does this, he is accentuating the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Question is, how can I be in the Spirit and the Spirit in me? I want to come back to that question. It begs for attention. How can I have the Spirit within me and then yet be in the Spirit? Let's put that over to the side for a moment. Come back to it. But I want to say this with regard to this indwelling of the Spirit of God. For it is God the Father who, in perfect harmony and unison of relationship, has been the one who has sent the Spirit. The Son sends the Spirit. The Father loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit. By the way, I thought, did it mildly disorient you a bit when you said, we love you, Holy Spirit? I think some Christians may have just a little twinge at that point. We sang of love for the Father and love for the Son. But we may have an unbiblical view of the Spirit and think that the Spirit is sort of maybe the junior partner in this triune Godhead, and that we shouldn't worship or praise or say we love you, Spirit, or get to know the Spirit. Well, I'm here to tell you on the basis of this, as well as other teaching in the Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit, it is God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Holy Spirit. We worship Him as the third person of the triune Godhead. Now, back to the text. Look, He is the Spirit of God dwells in you. The word dwells, that's noteworthy. It means being at home, being in one's own home. It is a word that the noun, this is a verb, of course, the noun is the word house. So it is I think it's an interesting, appealing picture that the Spirit comes to take up residence in us at the moment of conversion. I believe in the Big Bang Theory, except it's not a theory. Oh, I've got to hurry and explain that. I believe at the moment of conversion, in a nanosecond, a supernatural nanosecond, that there is a move of God upon us when we are born again. We read the passage in John 3. That we receive new life from Christ. We believe we receive new life from Christ. And in so doing, there is conversion. And in so doing, there is the immediate indwelling of the Spirit. Actually, there are, in Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his theology, I've forgotten which volume it is, that he lists like 30 plus things that take place the moment you come to Christ. What a Christmas present! We spend the rest of our Christian experience exploring and finding these presents. Well, back to the statement. The Spirit comes to indwell us. Let me say several things here. This means that the gift, the Spirit, is a gift from God to all believers. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Let me have you turn to John's Gospel. I think, Wade, this might be the third time we go to John's Gospel then this morning. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 14. And we're going to zero in on verses 16 and 17. You know this place in John. It's a very familiar place because 13, 14, 15, 16 of John, this is what is known as the upper room discourse. That's a fancy way of saying this is what Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified in the upper room. And one of the things that he highlights, perhaps as much, if not more, than anything else, is that his absence physically when he ascends to the Father meant that he will send the Spirit. Well, look, see what he says. I, verse 16, will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a parakleton. Paraclete. You've heard this word, perhaps. It may even be in a marginal reference, a footnote in your Bible. He is one, the Holy Spirit, another of the same kind. The Spirit will come and take up residence that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Christ promised the continued, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. He is another helper. He comes as Christ ascended, and he, as it were, takes the place of Christ's earthly presence. And he is this one who comes alongside of, that's the word parakletos, the paraclete, coming alongside of, helper. How does he help us? He comes and he is, actually is Christ in us, the Spirit in us, God in us. We become partakers of the divine nature. He comes to dwell within us for what work? to transform us. So, come back to the statement. I made a question, offered a question a moment ago, and I need to revisit it. I said that, how is it that we then can be in the Spirit and that the Spirit can be in us? It's been suggested that probably thinking of an element here, like fire or water or air, that could be a good way of visualizing it. A bird in the air. A bird is carried by the air, but the air is in the bird. A fish in the water, but water in the fish. And this is the relationship that is described here in the believer's relation to the Holy Spirit. It's a union so close that only an element can describe it. We have a new power in our lives. It is like, if I may come back to the bird, I must confess, of all the creatures in nature, I envy birds. I've often thought how nice it would be to just be able to take off and fly. You could just pass over a lot of things, traffic jams and that sort of thing. And I watched those mockingbirds sit up there so arrogantly, going through their repertoire, you know, singing like all the other birds in one form or fashion. At least they know a few lines from the other birds, and they just sing away and fly about. The picture of a bird in the air, I think, is a wonderful picture of the believer, in that carried by the air. The air in the bird, the air carries the bird, brings him along, bears him along. The Spirit does this. The Spirit, through influence, through power, control, this is the way the Spirit works, changing our values, changing our interest, changing our desires, moving supernaturally within us to carry us along to God's purpose and objective to make us like Christ. And that is really the purpose of the indwelling of the Spirit, to do this, to reveal the Father, to reveal the Son. And so the indwelling of the Spirit then is a mark that we are in Christ. If you don't have the indwelling of the Spirit, you're not in Christ. Now, more about that as we move on through the passage. Now, distinguish this from the filling of the Spirit. You see, there are multiple ministries of the Spirit. When you look through the Scriptures and you study pneumatology, you know what pneumatology is? It's what theologians like to use to describe a special category of theological thought. The study of the Holy Spirit. The study of the Holy Spirit. It's a magnificent study of all that the Spirit does. He comes to indwell, but you know, He convicts us of sin. He comes in to seal us, Paul says in Ephesians 1. The sealing, I think it is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in verse 5, where he's spoken of as the pledge. It's like the Spirit is God's engagement ring to us. That at will come that relationship of being united to Christ and Christ the bride, and that we will join him forever in the kingdom and the banquet of the kingdom and then in heaven. We are united to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring that promise will be fulfilled. It's the pledge. The Spirit also fills us. Paul speaks of this in Romans 5 and 18. You know this passage. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. And that is the work of the Spirit of controlling, taking and directing us, bringing us along to likeness to Christ. Now we must distinguish between filling and indwelling. Indwelling is a permanent condition. It's not experimental. Filling is experimental. I don't mean experiment like in a laboratory, but I mean it has to do with the experience of working and that work of the Spirit and filling can be, it's conditioned. There are things that affect us, that affect the Holy Spirit. You know, sinning believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now then that presents a question. If sinning believers are indwelt by the Spirit, Paul says they are, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, if you want a congregation that could be mildly embarrassing in some ways, look at the Corinthian congregation. But yet Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, without blush, that the body is the temple of the Spirit. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, let me pause here. This is not the main intent of what we're working through here in 9 and 10, but it's necessary to say it. And I will deal with this more next week in answer to the question, can a Christian be carnal? Is that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in Ephesians 4. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So don't grieve him. The Spirit is a person, and sin hurts him. Sin will minimize his effectiveness in the life. It will damper his effectiveness. That's why Christians can get themselves into some royal messes. And they may not even feel they can get so bad off, a Christian I'm speaking of, that they don't have that painful poking of the conscience that they should have, because they can harden their own heart. We can grieve the Spirit. So sin does not result in the removal of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to think. I know you're thinking of Psalm 51. You say, Pastor, I know that passage. You can't kid me. When David cried out, Lord, take not your Spirit from me. Well, I just opened the door to a big room there. It's the whole subject of the doctrine of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And is the new as well. For there is an aspect of the work of the Spirit whereby he comes and he will come and do some unusual things, like enable a king in Israel to be a king. It's kind of a, we would say, an anointing work, an enabling work, like the Spirit did for those who built the tabernacle. It says that. The Spirit enabled them. They came with some natural ability as craftsmen, seamstresses, artisans, but it says the Spirit enabled them to max out and do extraordinary work. And you know, we have a version of that in the Acts of the Apostles. There are occasions where it says the Spirit came and filled the apostles and others. That is not the same kind of filling as mentioned in Ephesians 5 and 18. That is a sovereign coming of the Spirit of God to work. And it seems inevitably in the places that it's mentioned, these sovereign comings of the Spirit to do a work in lives. And it seems like in every place it's mentioned in Acts, I don't know of an exception when it says that there was a boldness. They proclaimed the gospel. They just got full of power. It was extraordinary. Especially extraordinary under the circumstances. They were beyond themselves. We might say today, you know, they say of a basketball team or an athlete, they just played over their heads. Well, I don't think they do. But I think in the case of the Spirit's work, he can in a certain situation, he'll enable us to do things. You say, I don't know what happened. I was asked to speak to that group, and I was so scared. I was perspiring, and I didn't know what I was going to say. But when I began to speak, thoughts began to show up, and something enabled me to say things in a manner in which I just can't explain it. I was kind of unlike me. And God saw fit to use it. It doesn't have to be before a big crowd either. It can be a conversation. And God just enabled to speak in a powerful way. All right, enough of that. Come back now to verse 9 again. All right, so here is this coming of the Spirit, and this coming of the Spirit creates a new position. But because of the Holy Spirit, we have a new relation. Go with me into the 10th verse. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead. Now, this if here, it's another of the condition. If, as indeed is the case. But you can see the Spirit of Christ is in you. And then he says, Christ is in you. You say, well, Paul, come on, which is it? And the answer is, it's both. And it's both, for in the presence of the Spirit, we have the presence of Christ within us. Then he puts this additional thought we must look at. Though the body is dead because of sin. Now, why is he talking this way? I've asked a question that I need to come back. I'll come back to. Let me go back to this statement. That what he's doing here is describing the Spirit of giving us a new relation. That the Spirit has been given to form Christ in us. We know of this in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so on. But he also says this, and I'm stepping on the accelerator here. I just looked at my clock, and I've got some big things that I've got to unload on you here at the end. So I'm speeding up. That because of the Holy Spirit, we have new potential. In addition to this new relation, this new potential is the issue in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, he's speaking of the physical body. Our bodies are subject to death because of Adam's sin. It's been said, and I think rightly so, that this is really here in the midst of this argument is a concession to our humanity. It's a concession to our humanity. We are going to die. I guess you have to say that to 20-somethings, to teenagers, maybe 30-somethings. Somewhere in there, they say around 40, you wake up one day and you realize, I'm going to die. I mean, when it really gets hold of you, it's not like watching or reading an obituary. You say, I'm going to die. Me. He says, yet though the body is dead, the literal physical body, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now here's the point that he's making. That our bodies are subject to death because of Adam's sin. But that being true does not negate, does not diminish the fact that in the coming of the Spirit to indwell us, our spirit, I think this is probably spirit with a little s. You get into study Bibles and commentaries, and if you've done any little digging around, you'll say, well, you will find that some say that this word spirit, the word pneuma, and it's not capitalized, as of course it wouldn't be in the original language, so you've got to look at the context. Some say it's the human spirit, others say it's the Holy Spirit. Time doesn't allow to weigh you down with important discussion on this. I think he's speaking of making the Spirit alive. He makes us alive toward God. He makes us, the Spirit makes us alive toward Scripture. He makes us alive toward fellow believers. The Spirit of God comes when he comes that we have life and the lights come on. Relationships are initiated. And there is a new perspective. There is a new direction. So I think what he is describing him then is this. Is that because of this righteous standing that we have before him, our spirits are alive because of Christ's righteousness. Though our bodies are dying because of Adam's sin. That sounds a lot like Romans 5, doesn't it? Certainly I'm thinking, sure, it's echoing in the apostle's mind. So we're alive when we come to Christ. And that there's a sense of nearness to God when you come to Christ. That's what I think when he says the Spirit is alive. There is a sense of relationship. The Bible is a book that's not closed, and no longer are you hostile to it. And not unwilling to submit and subject yourself to it, is that you want to come under its authority. That's what happens when you come to Christ. In some measure, in some way, somehow. And here's where the apostle then takes, now verse 11, we will, Lord willing, we'll deal with that. We'll say that because of the Spirit, we have the hope of the resurrection. If the Lord tarries, allows us, we will look in that at that on Easter Sunday. I want to summarize, and I want to conclude with this. My question is this, and I'm going back to verse 4. Look back at verse 4. Follow me here. In Romans 8 and 4, it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that? Now, what is the requirement of the law? We'll go down to Romans. The address in Romans is 13:8-10, and that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit comes to enable us to fulfill God's law. What is it that is, can we get something that would be a summary of the fulfillment of that law? And it is, it's love. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of the law. We'll say, I'm not sure, Pastor. Well, write the text down. It's Romans 13:8-10. He says it later on. And in other ways, in other places. Now, here's my question. How does the indwelling Holy Spirit within the believer work to produce pride-killing, Christ-exalting love? I know this is another sermon, but I'm going to try to condense some things because I think we must see it. Because all this, all that's been said thus far about the powerful, the potential of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, all right, how does it show up? What difference could it make? Now, first of all, I think I said two things there. I said the Spirit indwelling enables us to produce a pride-killing, Christ-exalting love. You see, the battle is on when we come to Christ. There is pride. What is it? It's self-promoting, God-replacing, other-diminishing, an attempt to find happiness and meaning in life. Pride seeks to un-God God. It's the way the Puritan Thomas Watson put it. To un-God God. And lest you think I'm talking about somebody who is not in that seat next to you, or is in that seat next to you, we've all got a lot of pride to deal with. And it shows up in different ways. Some are sweet pride. Some are haughty pride. Some are shy pride. Some are talk too much pride. All kinds of pride comes in all kinds of fashions. We've all got a heavy dose of it. Now, the Spirit comes to slay it, to kill it, and to put love in its place, the fulfilling of the law. Self-giving, God-glorifying, self-sacrificing. Let you all that you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16:14. Now, let me give you then just kind of a bite-sized treatment of this. How then would this go about in the life of a new Christian, having the Holy Spirit? If you will accept the premise, and I hope you will, it's a biblical premise, that you come to Christ with a load of pride, all right. But maybe you are still unconvinced that you have an affliction of pride. Listen to some of the characteristics. I got a tremendous amount of help. There's an excellent chapter in Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband, on humility for the men. Now, men, if you want a little mini retreat and get out and beat yourself up, read that section on pride and see how it describes. But then go to the section on humility. All right, it's very helpful. Here are some of the things, and with a little improvisation. Pride, what's it look like? Lack of gratitude, these are symptoms. Lack of gratitude, angry, self-promoting, seeing oneself as better than others, perfectionism, and the recognition that one desires because of that. Consumed with what others think, unteachable, sarcastic, hurtful, degrading, angered by criticism, lack of compassion, lack of biblical prayer, impatient, irritable with others, jealous or envious, using others, using attention-getting tactics, not having close relationships, minimizing our own sin and shortcomings, lack of admitting when we are wrong, lack of service, seeking independence or control, being consumed with what others think. Ouch. That hurts. Did you feel that pain? I need help. I need the enabling power of the Spirit for that pride-killing, love-producing power within. All right, well then how would that happen? Isn't that a fair question? Okay, is the Spirit just going to kind of move in and then just all of a sudden there will be just maybe a little whiffle dust that kind of falls down out of heaven and just, you know, with the right music there and voila! Whoa! I'm no longer proudful. I'm just one big lovable fuzzball now. Well, you know, it's not quite so easy. What the Holy Spirit does is that He enables us, and it's a flow from within to without. You see, this is not just making a list of do's and don'ts. That's where the legalist wants to go. Oh, give me my list. Give me my list. It doesn't work that way. Now, you may get a list, but the list will be no better than what's going on in your heart. So, the Holy Spirit produces love in response to obedience to God's Word. And so, the illuminating work of the Spirit, for example, by that I mean, as you may be listening to a sermon, you may be reading your Bible, you may be sitting in a red light, pondering something about what you've read, studied, something, some truth shows up. And what happens is that some light comes on. You say, I have not loved my spouse like I need to love him or her. Where have I been? And so the convicting work of the Spirit, there is repentance. God, forgive me. I confess it. Lord, I have sinned. I need help. And so there is a correction in the thinking. And then there is an aspiration to deeds. What can I do? Now you can go looking for a list. God, I want to please you. I love you, Lord, and I want to love. And the Spirit's doing something inside of you. Desires are changing. You've got impulses that are just inexplicable, humanly speaking. And there's a drive and a push and a focus. Oh, God, I want to love like I ought to love. Now, what would that look like? Well, try these clothes on. Thankfulness. I'm a thankful person. Accepting God's authority. Seeing myself as a servant of God. Seeing how I can serve others. Just gasping at the magnitude of God's grace. Thank you, Lord. It is patience and kindness, compassion. It means if you are a student, you get up and you look forward to going to school thinking, you're not going to thinking, what are they going to think about me? I got the right clothes on. How do I look today? Does my hair look good enough? So, Lord, oh, I want to be your servant in this place today. And you can change the props and the scenery for anyone, adults or wherever. For love then, what? It reaches out to others. Replaces pride. Pride-killing work of the Spirit. Seeing oneself is not better than others. Being a good listener. Having a teachable spirit. Praying. I like this. I saw this from John Owens, the Puritan, said, we have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we have none of our own. And that, God, I need you. Oh, our prayer life says a lot about us. Little prayer life? Well, am I really? I'm kind of counting on myself, huh? And developing close relationships. That's a sign that pride's being killed. My dear friend, God, the Spirit, has come to indwell us as believers, and He wants to work to change us. Wouldn't you rather be this than that? What's the this? It's this love that overflows. It's like the Spirit of God. You know, I have a little, I love honey. I love honey. And we'll go out down the road, we'll go off these vegetable stands, and one of the things I'm always looking for is a big jug of honey, a glass of it. And I have a little plastic thing there that I use that's an easier way to use the honey, and I just keep refilling it. And I think it's a little teddy bear or something like that, you know. And I just squeeze it so I can then put it on the toast, put it on the cereal, lick it off my finger. Love honey. You know, the Spirit of God is like that jug of honey. And He just works in our lives as He comes and works out through all of our members of our body, our thinking and our hands and eyes and ears. And that honey sweetens up life. You want that life in the Spirit? Let's pray. God, I pray that if there is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl here without Christ, without hope, without life, that they will cry to You, O God, and ask for forgiveness in Christ and receive eternal life. And Lord, thank You that You give Your Spirit at that moment. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Lord, we offer our voices now in song and praise to You. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Go ahead and stand with us now as we respond to what we've heard in song.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.